Anxiety is an aspect of our fallen condition which every one of us battles to one degree or another. Some, like me, may struggle in a significant way at times, but we are not alone. Anxiety is a trouble that comes with being human. It's estimated that 23 million Americans fight an ongoing battle against anxiety and suffer from what some may call panic attacks, at least occasionally. Therefore, it is really helpful for us to recognize just how honestly the Bible addresses this aspect of the fallen human condition, including the synergistic relationship between the body and the soul. That is, in the matter in which God has created us, there is a mysterious union of body and spirit, of soul and flesh, so that each impacts the other in ways we do not fully understand. According to Proverbs 12:25, anxiety can cause mental, emotional, and even physical distress. Solomon wrote, "Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." Here, the wisdom of Solomon instructs us. Anxiety can be a heavy weight upon the human body and the human spirit, but words of encouragement lift the spirit. Words of encouragement bring relief and gladness. Medical physician and biblical counselor Dr. Robert Smith writes of the physical impact of anxiety in his book, The Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference. He writes this, quote, "People weighed down with anxiety and cares are much more likely to become ill. The recovery time for them is much longer." And then he goes on to quote another biblical counselor, "The effects of worry upon the inner man are serious. Literally, one can worry himself sick. The picture is of one sinking down in the depths." Perhaps this is referring to the kind of fatigue that often accompanies those who worry. Anxiety may at times be connected to disease or other physiological conditions. There is much that we do not know. However, from the viewpoint of Scripture, it is primarily a problem of the heart and the mind. For myself, the Lord has taught me in recent years that anxiety, as well as the depressive tendencies that often accompany anxiety, are usually linked to my thought patterns and my responses to my circumstances. Oftentimes, there are negative ways of thinking that we have unknowingly trained ourselves in throughout our whole lives. Therefore, regardless of whether or not there is a medical or a physical contribution to our experience of anxiety, the proper remedy always includes ministry to the soul, always. That must always be a component to the care of someone who battles anxiety. This soul care involves a minimum of three essential ingredients: Scripture, prayer, and ongoing fellowship with other believers. If you neglect any one of those three, you will not win the battle against anxiety. The mind must be renewed by Scripture. The heart and the soul must be ministered to through prayer. And there must be the encouragement, the fellowship that comes through being together as believers. The question for us this morning is, how do we cultivate this kind of God-centered perspective? Well, today's passage in Philippians helps to answer that question, which in turn demonstrates how keeping our eyes and our affections on the Lord Jesus Christ leads to inner peace. Look with me, please, at Philippians chapter 4. And verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. From this text, God wants you to understand and heed three exhortations. First, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord at all times. Rejoice in the Lord at all times. And this is an admonition from the Lord. It's a command from the apostle. And it begins a new thought. That is, it's not really connected to verse 3 or verse 2 that we spent a couple weeks looking at. And though it's in a sense a new thought, it's not a new thought from the standpoint of how much the apostle has already been talking about joy and rejoicing. But we need to ask ourselves, what is joy? Joy is one of those things that it's really hard to nail down. What does it mean to rejoice? Well, joy, biblically, is a positive human condition that can be either a feeling or an action. The Bible uses joy in both senses. In other words, in Scripture, joy is both a feeling, that is, an unanticipated emotional response to something wonderful, and also an action that can be commanded. It can be chosen. And that's why God commands us to rejoice. Verse 4 is a command to be obeyed. The joy that Paul is referring to here in verse 4 is a choice of the will. Rejoice. Don't just sit around waiting for joy to find you, but rejoice. The Lexham Bible Dictionary says this: joy is closely related to gladness and happiness, although joy is more a state of being than an emotion, a result of a choice. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Having joy is part of the experience of being a Christian. That's why we find this theme throughout the book of Philippians. Be joyful, rejoice. Be joyful, rejoice. We're called to rejoice. But notice three very significant words in verse 4. In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. In other words, true joy is only found in Jesus Christ. Every other joy is temporary. But Jesus brings a joy that is eternal. It's lasting. It's a deep joy. As he said in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So Jesus says, the way for your joy to be full is to have my joy in you. And the way to have my joy in you is to have the joy that comes from walking with me according to my word. That's why when you and I are living in sin, we're living in disobedience and rebellion against God's word, we lose our joy. And that's not the only time we lose our joy, but that is a time. You can testify of it, right? I can testify of it. The Holy Spirit within us becomes miserable. We grieve the Spirit of God. And since the Spirit is miserable, we are miserable. And there is that body-soul-spirit connection. And so Jesus says, find your joy in me. Rejoice in the Lord. But when are we to rejoice in the Lord? Look at verse 4. Always. Always? I mean, come on, get real. Always? That is a high and holy calling, isn't it? To rejoice in the Lord always? And yet that's what Scripture says. In other words, we should have such a faith and trust in God, His goodness, His wisdom, His sovereignty, the fulfillment, the sure fulfillment of all of His plans and promises, that we can, no matter what we are going through, we can rejoice. We can find joy in the Lord. See, even if you can't find joy in your circumstances, we find joy in the Lord, right? And I don't think finding joy in our circumstances is even what Paul is talking about. He's not saying no matter how brutal life is, no matter how depressing life is, no matter the pain and suffering you're going through, just buck up and be happy. There is a sanctified sadness that is good for us and is a normal part of the Christian life. But Paul's saying, don't look to your circumstances for joy. Don't even look for a change in your circumstances to produce joy. But look to the Lord, who alone is the source of joy. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5 can command us this way. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now sometimes we say, well, I just wish I knew what the will of God is. Well, here's one. Here's a verse that tells you, this is the will of God. Rejoice always. Always pray. Always give thanks in every circumstance. Tough to do, right? Very tough to do. But God has never given us a command that He does not also give us the power to obey. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Rejoice always. And again, it's not enough for Paul to say it once, and so in the same verse, he says it again a second time. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord at all times. That's the first exhortation that God wants us to heed this morning. Secondly, notice, let your gentleness be evident to all, verse 5. This is the second exhortation that God wants you to understand and heed. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The ESV translates this as reasonableness, but the word is sometimes translated graciousness, consideration, moderation, and gentleness. What Paul is doing here is he is lifting up gentleness preeminently as a characteristic of Christ. In fact, did you know that there is only one time in the four Gospels in which Jesus describes himself in a personal way? There are, of course, the I am statements. There are 10 of them in the New Testament. Most of them are in the Gospels. I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the way, the truth, and life, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, and so on. But all those refer to His divinity, His deity. There's only one time in the Gospels in which Jesus describes Himself in a personal, human kind of way. And it's Matthew 11, 28, when He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for," listen, "I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's the one time that Jesus describes Himself in a personal, human way. I am gentle. I am lowly of heart. So the apostle is lifting up gentleness to us as a quality of Christ's likeness that he wants us to display. And notice the scope of this in verse 5. Let it be known to everyone, not just to believers, not just to your family, not just to your friends, but even unbelievers. In other words, to be like Christ is to have others look at your life and say, there's a gentle man. Doesn't say weak and jellyfish kind of man, but a gentle man. Not brash, harsh, bombastic, gentle. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Now you say, well, how does that relate to verses 4 and verse 6? Actually, it doesn't. In the Greek language, there's no connection grammatically at all. It's like Paul is coming, he knows he's coming to the end of his letter, and he's just shooting off these admonitions. But I think there is an application which is a connection. That is, that as we rejoice in the Lord always, we trust in Him, we become secure, less anxious, we become calm, and calm people are usually gentle, right? I mean, think about it. When you and I are not gentle, it's usually when we are not calm. It's usually when we are angry, anxious, really worked up about something. So there is a connection by way of application, even if it isn't there in the language itself. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. That's the beginning of a new sentence. So it actually ties in better with 6, verse 6, than it does 5. But it is reminding us that the Lord is present. His return is at hand, which we saw at the end of chapter 3. We should be eagerly awaiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. But it also means that He is at hand. He's right here. He promised He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And what a comfort that is. And what a remedy that is to our battle with anxiety. To know that the Lord is at hand. He's present. He has everything under control, even though it may feel as though things are out of control. Which leads us then to our third exhortation. Be anxious about nothing, prayerful about everything. Look at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. This is also a command. It's a command that has a negative aspect to it and a positive. The negative aspect is do not be anxious. It's a command so that demonstrates to us biblically that rejoicing is an action that we choose. And to not be anxious involves the will, a choice of the will. And so we find here specific instruction concerning anxiety, and in particular, its relationship to prayer. Notice here how God promises that His peace will take control of our hearts and will protect us from anxiety. And this comes as a result of prayer. Do not be anxious about anything. That covers the base as well, doesn't it? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So there's two steps to the attack on anxiety. So let's look at those two steps. How to attack anxiety before it attacks you. First, notice, worry about nothing, verse 6. Worry about nothing. Do not be anxious. The noun form of the word anxious means to draw in different directions, to pull apart, to be distracted. The verb form means to be distracted, to have a distracting care, to be overtaken by a thought and a care that divides your mind, makes you anxious and appear to be double-minded. See, anxiety is fundamentally a form of fear which is often rooted in unbelief. It's often rooted in a lack of faith. Not always, but often that is a fundamental issue in our hearts. And so the apostle commands us to not be anxious about anything. Nothing in our present, nothing in our future, and even nothing in our past. You might say, well, how can you be anxious about your past? It's already gone. How can you worry about your past? It's behind you. Well, we can be consumed with worry about our past. It's called regret. That's what regret is. Regret is worrying about the past, things that we cannot change. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a medical doctor before God called him to be a pastor, he wrote a very helpful book called Spiritual Depression, and he says this in that book, quote, "Let us then lay down this principle. We must never for a second worry about anything that cannot be affected or changed by us. It is a waste of energy. You can sit down and be miserable, and you can go round and round in circles of regret for the rest of your life, but it will make no difference to what you've done." Now, how many times do we find ourselves in that trap? Wallowing in regret over the past that we cannot change. Now, we should learn from it. We should learn from our sins and failures. We should learn from the lessons that God has taught us in the past. But we cannot be consumed by regret, or we will be useless to God in the present. We can be anxious about our present circumstances or our needs, the things that are facing us right here today, tomorrow. So we also can be anxious about the future. What will the future hold, or what might the future not hold? See, we don't only fear what might come in the future. Sometimes we fear what will not come in the future. We have this longing, we have this desire, we want this, and we're afraid that it's not going to happen. And yet, the apostle says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, to be honest, the word anxious is used in a positive sense in Scripture on occasion, and it refers to legitimate concerns of life. And we all have them. But most often it's used in a negative way. And one of the key examples of this is Matthew chapter 6. Let's look at that together. The word anxious is used by the Lord Jesus here 5 times in Matthew 6, and he uses the word to confront our lack of faith or our fear in God failing us in the future. Notice Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. I want you to notice 3 causes of anxiety in this text. The first is false cares. Matthew 6, 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Answer, yes, you are more valuable. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. See, false cares are the first cause of anxiety. These are problems or fears that we dream up that don't really exist. In other words, they are conditions that God has already promised to take care of. If God has told us He will meet our needs, then worrying about them is a false care, right? It's a care that doesn't really exist. I mean, God faithfully provides for our needs. And yes, He does this primarily through work, which is our responsibility. But you can also work your fool head off 24/7 and still have needs, right? So if we are working and we're striving to be faithful and responsible with what He has given to us, and we still have unmet needs, then we need to not be anxious, but trust that somehow, in the mysterious providence of God, He is going to meet our needs. He is going to provide for us. To worry over them is to create a false care, since God has promised His care and provision. And so we need to be more like the birds, Jesus says. The birds don't worry about where their next meal is coming from. They trust in the faithfulness of their Creator. That's the lesson for us. Trust in the faithfulness of our Creator, our Father. But lack of faith is also a cause of anxiety. Look at verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? See, the lack of faith that Jesus confronts here is caused by our tendency to look at our circumstances through earthly eyes. And we fail then to rest in the promises of God. So Jesus is saying, look at what God has done. Look at creation. Look at the flowers. Look at the trees. Look at the birds. Look at the grass. God takes care of His creation. You, disciples, are more valuable to God than all of the birds of the world combined. Interesting, isn't it? That puts the worship of the environment in its proper place, right? You, those who have been created in the very image of God, have the likeness of God stamped upon you, you are of infinite more value than any other part of creation. And then worldly values is a third cause of anxiety. Look at verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things. This was Jesus' way of saying the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world seeks after these things. But your Heavenly Father knows you need these things, and so seek first the kingdom of God. What's He really saying in verse 33? He's saying adjust your priorities. Replace your worldly priorities with God-centered values, which are eternal, and all of your other cares will fall in their proper place. See, Matthew 6:33 is like one of these umbrella verses that we find in the Bible. And what I mean by that is it's a verse that just covers so much. It covers the Christian life as far as our priorities are concerned, our values. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? All of your other cares will be taken care of by God. It keeps things in its proper place. In Mark 10:41, Jesus uses this word anxiety to describe Martha, who was worried about all the number of domestic duties she had to make sure that Jesus' visit was perfect. And Jesus so patiently corrects her. It's not that He didn't appreciate all of the attention to detail that she was giving. It's just that He was saying, Mary chose what was better. you know, Martha, I really appreciate all the detail that you've taken to care for me in my visit here, but Mary really understands the priority. The priority is being in the presence of the Son of God. So, seeking first the kingdom of God, that's our number one priority. And we need to trust the Lord that He will take care of us. He will provide. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, does that mean that I can then just live an irresponsible life and wake up every morning and expect manna to be laying on the ground? No, that's not at all what God's word is saying. We are called to be faithful and responsible, but we all in this room know that we can take that too far, right? Psalm 127:2 says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to go to bed late, to eat the bread of painful labors." Why? "For He," God, "gives to His beloved even in His sleep." Isn't that amazing? Even after a long, hard day's work, and we lay our head upon the pillow, knowing we've done all we can humanly do to take care of ourselves and our families, God is providing for us while we're sleeping. Isn't that wonderful? That's one of the most beautiful promises in the scriptures, is that while we are sleeping, God is working. I love that. So we lay our heads down upon our pillows at night and we can rest. And we don't have to be anxious. We can be at peace because God continues to work. He never sleeps. So what is the apostle saying? He's saying, don't worry about that which is not yours to worry about. Let God take care of the things that God has promised to take care of. So be anxious for nothing. That's the first step. But go back to Philippians 4, because then we see the negative command is followed by a positive, which is to pray about everything. So be anxious about nothing and pray about everything. You know, that old children's song, "Why worry when you can pray?" You know, and most of us practice, "Why pray when you can worry?" I mean, really. Face it, that's where we live too often. You know, but in everything, Paul says, there's one of those huge words again. It's like, Paul, come on. Why do you have to use anything and everything? Couldn't you have just tamed that down a little bit? But no. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We're instructed to worry about nothing and pray about everything. And Paul uses four different words here in verse 6 that give us kind of a well-rounded look at what prayer is. First, notice the word prayer. It refers to calling upon the one that you worship. It means to invoke God as the one whom you worship. That's what that word prayer means. Invoke God as the one whom you worship. In other words, prayer is a part of worship. Okay? The more you pray, the more you worship God, which in turn leads to more prayer. And the more you worry, the more you really are worshiping the idols of your own heart. The more we worry, the more we really are worshiping ourselves as being the ones to solve this problem. And yet it's God's only to solve. So instead, we are to worship God, we are to trust in Him. Psalm 27:7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. Thy face, O Lord, I shall seek you, O Lord." See, we're seeking His face when we pray. Invoke God as the one whom you worship. Secondly, cry out to Him in your time of need. The word is supplication. It refers to a specific need. Means to cry out to Him in your time of need because He is the one who cares. Bring your needs to the Lord. See, we bring our needs to the Lord not because he's unaware of what they are. He knows what all of our needs are. But we bring our needs to him in prayer as an act of submission, as a demonstration of our utter dependence upon him. Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to thee for help. Psalm 39:12, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. So let me ask you, when you pray, do you plead with God for help? I really don't think God wants us to say prayers. I think he wants us to pray. There's a difference. I grew up saying prayers. It was part of the requirement of the works-based religion I was raised in. God doesn't want us to just say prayers as rote, ceremonial, ritualistic kind of things, but to actually pray. Cry out to God. And then thirdly, always be thankful. Well, this might be the toughest part of verse 6 of all. With thanksgiving. I mean, remember, we're still in the everything scope here. Pray about everything. And we're still in the scope of this theme of rejoicing at all times. So thanksgiving here, it doesn't mean saying thanks to God in advance for the gift that we hope to receive, but it's talking here about the posture of our heart as we pray. In other words, pray with the attitude of gratitude. That's really what he's talking about here. And that, Paul is saying, is a key ingredient in worry-killing prayer. So when we are anxious, do we immediately pray? When we become fearful, is God the first person we talk to? And then fourthly, verbalize your specific needs. Verbalize your specific needs. The word is requests. Let your specific requests be made known to God. Name the requests. Don't just say, God, please bless all the missionaries in the world. Know your missionaries by name and pray for their specific needs. We need to make our requests known to God, not again because he needs more information, but it's a demonstration of our humility and our dependence upon him. God knows our needs, and he's sovereign over all, but there are many times in which his sovereign plan requires prayer as part of accomplishing his plan. Understand that? Yeah, that's how prayer works together with the sovereignty of God. Some people say, well, if God is sovereign, then why pray? Because God is not only sovereign over all, but he is sovereign over the means by which he carries out all, which many times requires prayer. And then Paul says, this peace of God, which we're after, this is what we're after, verse 7. We're after this peace of God, which overtakes and controls our hearts. So what will be the result of this kind of prayer life? Well, look at verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice three characteristics of this peace. It is in an indescribable calm. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I mean, Paul can't even describe this peace. There's this peace that comes from God that cannot be fully understood. It's the peace that Jesus talked about in John 14. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It's an indescribable calm that fills our hearts and our minds. Secondly, It protects emotional and mental stability. Look at, guards your hearts and your minds. The word guard is a military word. So those of you with a military background or are presently serving in a way that's connected to our military, you'll appreciate this word. It refers to a garrison of soldiers on duty. And what Paul is saying is, as we pray in the way described in verse 7, God sends a garrison of soldiers to surround our heart, and particularly to stand at the door of our heart, saying to anxiety, "You are no longer welcome here. Get out, stay away, the door is locked." The peace of God, it sets up a garrison of soldiers around our heart, protecting us as a result of prayer. Isn't that amazing? I love the promise in Isaiah 26:3. "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." You keep him in perfect peace. Who's mind? Whose person? Who is kept in perfect peace? The one whose mind is stayed, kept upon God. We keep our mind upon God through prayer. And then finally, notice that this inner peace uniquely belongs to believers. He'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, this indescribable calm cannot be experienced by the unsaved person. It only comes to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me say it another way. You'll never have the peace of God in your life if you are not at peace with God. See, through salvation, we become at peace with God. And then that is the foundation or the grounds for ever experiencing the peace of God. You know what the problem is? This world is filled with people who are running after the peace of God experientially, but they don't have peace with God. And if you've not come to peace with God through faith in His Son, you'll never have the peace of God in your life. You'll forever be chasing everything in this world to be that which will, you think, bring you peace. This peace only comes through Christ. Amazing. Isn't this passage so rich and so practical? So what has the Holy Spirit taught us this morning? Well, first, we are commanded to rejoice. And this joy is a choice of the will. So if you're one of these people who just always sees life through a dark cloud, you know, woe is me, life is so miserable, you got a choice to make. You really do. You just have a choice to make. Rejoice. Second, as followers of Christ, we should be known for our gentleness and meekness. Being angry and harsh and hateful makes the gospel look ugly. But gentleness makes the gospel attractive to our world. And then finally, as we learn to cast our cares upon God in prayer, His peace will force anxiety out of our heart and then lock the door and stand guard and saying, "You may come this far and no more. Do not disturb the peace." Isn't that great? This is divine remedy God has given us in our battle against anxiety. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we need your help. I know for myself, Lord, I need help practicing this sermon that I just preached. I just struggle sometimes so much with this mysterious thing called anxiety. Father, help me and help all of us in this room to apply your word, Help us to look to Christ and then keep our eyes fixed upon Him. He is the only one who is worthy of worship. Help us to be submissive to You in prayer. And Father, would You just work in our hearts that we will become people who are filled with peace and gentleness. And Father, I pray also if there is any man, woman, or child here today who is looking for the peace of God but is not finding it because they are not at peace with God. They have not come to You through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Then, Lord, would You move in their hearts today? Today will be the day they call upon Christ for salvation and find peace with You, that they might begin then to walk a life that can be known by peace. Fill our hearts, Lord, with Your word, and may Your Spirit continue His marvelous work within us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.